Well, as it happens when I come here, the sermonette usually fits right in with what I'm going to speak on. This one fit a little too much, though, I think. No. You will see where we cross paths, and it's a wonderful thing because it's something I believe God inspires. Brethren, we've just taken the Passover, just a few evenings ago, as a memorial of the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we prepared for the Passover by examining ourselves and evaluating our spiritual state. We identified flaws and shortcomings by asking the difficult questions. Are we being obedient to God's laws? Are we praying? Are we studying, meditating, fasting regularly? Do we feel that we have a better understanding of God's word this year, better than a year ago? Are we a better person than we were a year ago? We looked inwardly for the answers. And I'm sure we all went through that process as we do every year, examining ourselves. So then we have to ask the question when the Passover arrives and we're leaving the house to go take the Passover. Are we happy with the results of our examination? And if you're like most, likely we're not thrilled. We're not really all that happy with the results because we find that we have shortcomings that maybe we didn't know about before, or maybe we still have the same flaws and shortcomings that we did the year before, which should stir us to action to try to make a difference this year. But the whole concept of the Passover and Jesus Christ paying the penalty for our sin, and explaining that process with the symbols of the bread and wine, he encourages us to press on and continue to overcome. He himself says he had overcome the world, and he expects us to overcome, he and the Father. While we were preparing for the Passover, we were also preparing for the days of unleavened bread. We did this by identifying and removing physical leavening from our homes, our cars, our RVs, work areas, other areas that we spend a lot of time in. And it was a physical reminder of what we were doing spiritually, examining ourselves for the Passover. So there's a connection there, this preparation. It's physically and spiritually. So the question we have at this point is, what are we going to do with the results of the examination? Obviously, we ask for forgiveness. And obviously, we feel a cleanliness because of attending the Passover and understanding what Jesus Christ and the Father did for us. But the answer, I believe, is in the scriptures that we read after the Passover. At the last part of the Passover service, we read the words of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel of John. And these words were directed to those original followers and everyone who would be called afterwards, and that's us. So if we turn to John 14, we'll get some direction on what to do with these results that we got from our examination. In John 14 and verse 13, it says, whatever you ask in my name, That I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So there's some action. Anything we want, we ask in God's name. Now, a person in our previous organization said, well, that means I can ask for a new car, and he's going to give me a new car. And I said, no, I don't think it works that way. I said, we need to be asking for things spiritually that will help us. That's what that is saying. Like, help me see the hidden sins. Help me overcome this problem that I've had for the last decade. Help me do better next year. So part of the answer is, what do? Is we ask God to help us. We ask God to forgive us our shortcomings and help us deal with those things that we're struggling with. And we also learn we ask for a whole heart today. There are many things we can ask in the name of Jesus Christ, but specifically related to our sins, we ask for forgiveness and we ask for guidance in dealing with the problems, the sins we don't see, the sins we do see, and the sins we don't see. Now, if we go to John 15, we see additional things we can do with what we have learned from our examination. John 15 and verse 5. These are the words of Jesus Christ. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So we need Jesus Christ. We need God in order to do something. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them in the fire to burn. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, the word of God abiding in us, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Again, ask in my name and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So the takeaway here is that we are to bear fruit and we are to ask God for help. Help through forgiveness and help through identifying and working on those problem areas and also those sins that we have not discovered yet that are there. And that's what I want to talk about today. The ones that we didn't discover. So when we think of fruit, we'll talk about that a little bit before we get into the core of the message. When we think about fruit, we think about Galatians, right? So let's turn to Galatians. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in Galatians. So if you have a way to mark it, please mark it. Galatians 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 5. First of all, just for review, I want to read the works of the flesh, which is in Galatians 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, and drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom. So here we are in Galatians, and we're finding out, well, what's going to keep us out of the kingdom? And it's those activities, practicing those activities. But in verse 22, it gives the flip side and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. That means there's no penalty for doing these things. There's no punishment. There's no death penalty for it. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You know, when we are counseling for baptism, before we are baptized, we understand the symbolism of the old man being buried and put to death. And then we come out in newness of life. It's a changing point in our lives. And in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That is how we bear fruit. And then, you know, the details of that fruit, or that long list there. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. So we all know this. I haven't covered anything that we don't already know. But in verse 26, we start to have a problem. It says, if we live in the Spirit, and this is verse 25 again, let us also walk in the Spirit. So that's a good thing. And in verse 26, it says, let us not become. Well, if we're living in the Spirit, how can we possibly become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another? So is it possible that a called out member of the Church of God with God's Holy Spirit can become conceited and provoking one another and envying one another? Conceited means the old biblical word, vainglory. It means a high opinion of oneself. Provoking one another means irritating one another over who's the greatest. So the disciples themselves frequently argued about who was the greatest among them. Of course, that was before their conversion. And then the word envying, a desire for a possession or a quality of someone else. Oh, I want what they have. Why? So I can benefit from it. So I can get a following. Those don't sound like very godly characteristics to me. But we can become and have those characteristics if we're not careful. All of these characteristics we read there in verse 26 have to do with pride. Pride. They all have to do with pride. The opposite of humility, which is what the Passover was teaching us. Humility. The humility that Jesus Christ demonstrated, not just at the Passover, but his entire life. Pride is the opposite of that. So the title of today's sermon is Pride, the Not-So-Hidden Sin. Then we'll kind of flesh that out. It's a hidden sin to the person that has it and doesn't see it. But oftentimes, others can see it. So that's why I'm calling it Pride, the Not-So-Hidden Sin. Pride is likely the most difficult sin to see in ourselves. As mentioned earlier, we must ask God to help us see our hidden sins. And of course, it is much easier to see that sin in other people. And we've all seen it. We all have seen it. Galatians 5 and verse 25 and 26, to me, that's what we just read, are terrifying scriptures. Because if we're not careful, after living and walking in the Spirit, we can become conceited, competitive, envious, and prideful. Prideful. And pride can lead to flawed thinking of other parts of God's word. It can cause other sins like lying, stealing, idolatry. But the worst thing that can happen is that we start to minimize God's influence in our lives. Like, I got this. There's a lawyer that advertised just constantly on St. Louis TV. I got this. But if we are that way with God, we start to minimize his influence in our life. And then it's not what God says anymore. It's what I can do. It's what I say. That's pride. And if left unchecked, we will eventually reject God. And if I'm reading the scriptures right, these things can happen even within the body of Christ. And we will actually read some examples of it happening within a group of people, the group of people that God has called. Jesus Christ, the pinnacle of humility and selfless service, is the total opposite of pride, which was and is Satan's major flaw. That was Satan and is Satan's major flaw. And I will just quote these scriptures for the sake of time. Ezekiel 28 and verse 17, we read this typically on the Day of Atonement. Speaking of Lucifer, he said, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom." And that's what happens with us. Our wisdom can be corrupted by pride. It says, "You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, your notoriety, your following." Isaiah 14, in verse 12, I'll read that one also for you. 12 through 14, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." That means all the angelic realm of God. I'm going to exalt my throne above them. "I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan's mind is so warped that he no longer comprehends humility. Can't even begin to understand what humility is. Mean. And he managed to convince a third of the angels to follow him in his pride. So he now has this entourage of a third of the angels that's just praising him. "Oh, yeah, yeah, you got this." But we all know that that's only going to be temporary. Temporary. If we turn to 1 Corinthians 5, and verse 1, we see pride rearing its ugly head among God's people in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 1. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up. Puffed up, which is what leavened bread pictures, being puffed up with pride, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So instead of saying, this is terrible, they were almost encouraging it. Oh, you know what's going on over here? For I am indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, this is Paul, I have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So Paul is saying, let's help the person out. Let's show him that it's wrong, or tell him that it's wrong, him and her, and separate them from us. Give them some time to think it through. Because his spiritual future is at stake. In verse 6, your glorying is not good. This is not good. There's nothing to praise about it. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So if it starts here, it's just going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. So we need to do something about it. Since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Because we can be unleavened through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He can remove that penalty of that sin that is so ever present before us. So therefore, in verse 8, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So let's keep the feast in a clean state, knowing what the rules are, knowing that this immorality is not acceptable. It's sin. It's undesirable. So here we see members of the congregation that thought they understood it and thought their way was the right way. And we'll forget about what God says about this. So it happened then, and it still happens today. So if we're back in Galatians, so we'll move down to chapter 6, but we'll kind of pick a few verses out of here. Let's go to Galatians 6 and verse 3. So this is addressing that pride thing. It says, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So, you know, you can kind of think yourself through this. You know, a person that thinks they're something, but in God's eyes, they're really nothing. Something because of their quality that they feel they have that no one else has. And God is saying, well, it's nothing. He deceives himself. He doesn't understand what he's doing. But Paul goes on to say, but let each one examine his own work. You know, this work that makes you something. And if you're the only one that thinks something of it, then it's nothing. it's essentially hurting you. So the way the scriptures are written, it's a little difficult to glean that out of there. But it says rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. That means others don't see this, you know, gifted person here that's something. So it's a pride problem within that person. So we drop down to verse 7, and we see the statement again, do not be deceived, because pride is deceitful. Deceitful for the one who has it. So elaborating on that, do not be deceived. Do not wander, wander around. Do not get derailed. Do not fool yourself. God knows our hearts. We can't pull anything over on God. He knows our hearts. He knows our motivations. He knows us better than we do. That's why we need to ask God to show us the hidden sin. Because we're not seeing it. We go to Jeremiah 17. Hold there in Galatians again. I did not mark that one, so it might take me a second here. Jeremiah 17. And verse 9. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Answers the question. God can know the heart. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So God observes the fruit, the real fruit of the heart. And if it's something that leads to sin or leads to vanity, leads to pride, causing other people to sin, God declares it dead works. Continuing in Galatians 7. Another very interesting phrase, it says, after it says, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. What does that mean? What is God is not mocked? Well, mocked means to sneer, to flare the nostrils. It means to ridicule, to belittle. As if to say, you don't know what you're talking about. So we need to be careful that we don't place limitations on God or second guess his plan by our lack of understanding, or maybe our pride is in the way. It could be a lack of faith on our part. We must especially be careful that we do not negatively affect others by our shortcomings, by our opinions, by our lack of faith, and cause others to sin. So this is some pretty heavy-duty stuff going on here. These are some pretty severe problems, and I'm not proposing that any of us have this, but I'm saying it's there. Second-guessing is a norm in our society. A person can't say a single word on a news program, and somebody else is going to second-guess it or say, no, that's wrong, or yes, that's true, or he's absolutely telling the truth, or no, he's absolutely lying. And that's all in the first minute. But it's the environment we lived in. And of course, people mock God all the time. Now, there's a theoretical question. Can you actually mock God? No, because he's not foolish. But they disrespect him. And we could read examples of Jesus Christ being mocked on the day he suffered, the day he died, and probably many, many times in his lifetime, where he was mocked, made fun of. You know, if you're the king of the Jews, why don't you save yourself? The 20th century New Testament translates God is not mocked as God cannot be mocked. And I already addressed that. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says that God does not suffer himself to be imposed upon by empty words. God is not narrow-minded like man can be. In God's mind, all things are possible. God's word is truth. His plan is real. His prophecies are sure. Anything we say or believe will not change that. Even if we totally disagree with the word of God, it doesn't change it. But if we do have that attitude where we start questioning what God is doing with us, oh, God really didn't call me. I'm not going to go to the Passover this year because God, I don't feel like God's calling me. You've been coming for 10 years. God is calling you. You need to attend the Passover. So doing that puts us in a very dangerous spiritual state. So God is not mocked. He said, after that it says, that whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. So living, you know, the works of the flesh is going to bring death and corruption. But he who sows in the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And Paul is emphasizing the fact that, you know, what you sow, you will reap. You cannot go against that. You cannot mock God in regard to that. You can't live a bad way of life and expect good results. It says, and let us not grow weary while doing good. Is it possible to grow weary while doing good? Where we just get worn down? For in due season, we will reap. It says, if you're doing good, you're going to reap the fruit of doing those things. If we do not lose heart. So God is essentially encouraging us here through the words of Paul saying, don't lose heart. I know it's hard. I know it's a long time. I know you have to endure suffering while you're doing good. But hang in there. Ask me for help. Ask me for guidance. Ask me for understanding. Ask me for long suffering. So, if you read the rest of Galatians 6, you'll see that there was a lot of stuff going on here. And I'll give you just a basic rundown what was happening in Galatia during this time. What was Paul really addressing in this whole section? Galatians 5 and 6. According to the MacArthur Study Bible, Paul wrote Galatians to counter Judaizing false teachers who were undermining the central New Testament doctrine of justification by faith. They thought there needed to be works. So there were leaders among the Jewish people that converted to the new way, But they were insisting that the Gentiles coming in needed to be circumcised. And they needed to follow all these Jewish traditions that were in place. And so they were basically ignoring what the apostles were telling them to do. By forcing Gentiles that converted to become circumcised because of Moses and Abraham. They had to become children of Abraham first, which was the circumcision, before they could become children of the Father through Jesus Christ. So Paul was addressing this haughty, prideful attitude of these leaders in Galatians 5 and 6. But it applies to each and every one of us, because we can succumb to those pulls, those human pulls, and maybe get a big head on our shoulder. And we got the answer. So it's here for all of us to read. But that's what was going on behind the scene. And that's why he wrote Galatians, actually the whole book. So is it possible for us to mock God? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. It's possible for us to lose respect for God because of our pride. Let's go look at a couple examples. Let me go all the way back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. Numbers 20. Numbers 20 and verse 1. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin. In the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" So they're still complaining about this miraculous rescue from Egypt. To bring us to this evil place. "It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranate, nor is there any water to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from their presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces. They were humbling themselves before God. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take a rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock?" Is that what God asked Moses to do? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Is that what God asked Moses to do? And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. So it was a miracle. Water from the rock, just as God said. You speak to the rock, and water will come out. He spoke to the rock, all right, but he did some other stuff too. And then in verse 12, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me, to hallow me. That means to carefully listen and respect what I'm doing and give me the credit for this miracle. You did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So Moses did not go into the promised land. And neither did Aaron. As a matter of fact, Aaron was taken up onto to a hill, and they took Aaron's clothes and put it on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died. He didn't go to the promised land either. So why did Moses do what he did? God says it's a lack of belief. Did he at that time think he was something when he was nothing? Like we read in Galatians 6 and 3. We think about Moses and all the miraculous things that occurred around him that God was doing, and he was this fantastic leader and this organizer, and he claims he couldn't speak well, so that's where Aaron was there. But all of the wonderful things associated with Moses and his leadership. And then this happens. And God had no choice but to address it, because he was not hallowed before the children of Israel by his leader. Was it frustration with the people that led to carelessness? I don't know. But there was a penalty for it. Perhaps it was a temporary loss of the sight of the goal. We don't know. But it can happen to us, because I could put myself in that situation too, where you're in a frustrated state and you say and do things that you shouldn't. Or maybe even take some authority that you think, oh, well, nobody's doing anything, I better do it. So I believe the scripture is telling us that these things can happen, that pride can get in the way. Another example is in Luke 1. Luke 1 and verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, Luke 1 and verse 5, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. So here's a man with a position and authority and some duties. And his wife of the daughters of Aaron. Here, you know, even the wife is from a priestly line. And her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God. Righteous before God. Walking in all of his commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in age. We drop down to verse 11. Then an angel appeared to the Lord. An angel appeared to Zacharias standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias. For your prayer was heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. You know, the birth of John the Baptist being predicted. If we drop down to verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this, for I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. So apparently there was some doubt in Zacharias' mind. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place. Because, why? You did not believe my words. You did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. And of course, Gabriel's words here were the words from God that he was delivering. So he was couldn't speak until the day that John the Baptist was born. Again, a consequence of thinking, perhaps thinking too highly of himself, that I'm going to question this angel that I feared when I saw it. So we see how easy it can happen. And then the third example, which Mr. Harris already greased for me, is in Acts 5. Acts 5. And we'll skip over the 1 through 4 that I had listed here, Ananias and Sapphira. We'll start in verse 5 of chapter 5 of Acts. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young man rose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, his wife, Sapphira, was in on it too. They both were like, you know, understand what they're doing here. They're telling a lie. It was about 3 hours later when his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for this much. And she said, yes, it was for this much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the spirits of the Lord? Now I want to hold right there because there was one little verse I wanted out of here. No. Anyway, back to verse 9. Why have you chosen or agreed together to test the spirits of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband at the door. They're at the door, and they will carry you out. And then immediately, she fell down at the feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead and carried her out. So apparently they did not see the living God in their lives. They were motivated by something else. They were concerned only with what others thought of them. They were mocking the way of giving and serving in the household of God. Very dangerous, very dangerous. To want to appear, quote, righteous or, quote, giving or whatever characteristic you want there, to appear as that, thinking you're something, but it's nothing. Jeremiah 17 and 10, I'll read that one. It says, God searches the heart, gives to every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his doings. There are consequences to our actions, and God evaluates our intent and responds according to his will and his plan. So the question we have today is, will pride get in our way? Will pride get in our way of getting to the kingdom of God? We need to be very careful that we don't put limitations on God or second guess his plan by our lack of understanding, lack of belief, and lack of faith. And certainly, we don't want to pass that on to other people and make them doubt because of our limitations. God's plan is God's plan. It's there. It's going to happen, regardless how we understand it. So we cannot be a stumbling block for other people. We must avoid negatively affecting others by our shortcomings or character flaw. In James 1 and verse 26, it says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans, the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So it takes action. It takes works. It takes living in the Spirit. So to conclude, pride is a very, very dangerous sin. It's the not so hidden sin, especially because it's hidden to the person that has the problem for the most part. But a lot of times it's so obvious to others when they see it. It can keep us out of the kingdom. It is a serious thing. So we need to see it. So praying to God, asking him to show us that hidden sin. Not saying we all have it, or any of us have it, but pray that we see it. That's the most important thing. Because there could be other sins besides pride. But this one seems to be very pronounced in the scriptures that we read today. So our last scripture will be in Hebrews 2. God says this about us now and in the future. Hebrews 2 and verse 6. It says, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. That's the potential. You know, John 15, 16, 17, we read it on the Passover night, talked about, you know, I, Jesus Christ, you know, my glory will be with the Father, and we want you to be included with us, you know, I and you, you and you. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the situation man finds himself in. Jesus Christ dying for our sins, for our shortcomings, so that we can attain these things. This free gift of eternal life. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that was not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he, by the grace of God, may taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom all these things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ will not be ashamed to call us his brethren. And if we drop down to verse 12, the very last phrase, here am I and the children whom God has given me, together with Jesus Christ and all the sons of God. So as we move forward from here, let's ask all things in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's stay attached to the vine and bear the fruit that leads to eternal life. And let's avoid the poles of pride and self-importance and remain humble to the very end.